Well, I've enjoyed my weekend with you very much, and seek to remember you in my prayers. I want to draw your attention to this passage in Mark 5 that was read in your hearing. And verse 41, taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking. She was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. The larger background to this incident is that it's in Mark's Gospel. And Mark's Gospel begins the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so all that follows then in these 16 chapters of Mark's Gospel is a defense of that affirmation that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And this is why I'm saying this, Mark is saying. And the immediate context of this passage really goes down back to chapter 4 and verse 35, and four displays of the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, the kingship of Christ. The vital supremacy of Jesus Christ, firstly over creation. He speaks and the winds and the waves obey him, and there's a great calm. And then his power over Satan in the worst case of demon possession this world has seen or ever will see in the Gadarene demoniac. And Jesus, with a word, just delivers him. And then thirdly, there's his power over disease, as this woman with an issue of blood comes, and she's tried all that the world has to offer, and they've been unable to help her. Jesus doesn't even say a word to her. She just has to reach out to him and make contact with him physically, and she's healed. And finally, then, his authority over death in this healing of Jairus's daughter. And so all this is designed for us to read and to cry out, "Hallelujah, what a Saviour." Now, this healing of Jairus' daughter takes place over a certain number of hours. And the flavour of the healing of the woman adds anticipation then to Jesus' mission to her house. And you meet the frantic plea of a desperately worried father. So the first thing I want you to see is that the Lord Jesus encourages us to trust in him. He sails across the lake, and the boat grates ashore on the sand of this anonymous village. And immediately then, everyone drops what they're doing, housewives and workmen, the children, they all hurry to the beach. The grapevine is very effective. And they're there, and Jesus begins standing in the prow of the ship and the sounding board of the waters each side of him, and the people sitting and standing, and he preaches to them. And then a man appears who comes from a very perplexing and worried background. He's the most important man in the village. He's the chief of the elders of the synagogue. And that day, his daughter had a turn for the worst, and she was very ill. The medicine woman down the street had come in, probably, and looked at her and had given some herbs, and they hadn't touched her, and the street was quiet, and the mothers and fathers called in their children, and there was a great fear and a great worry there. And he'd heard about Jesus, everyone had heard about Jesus, and he knew that when he went to some synagogues there was trouble, and they wanted to throw him out, and he'd wondered what he would do if Jesus ever came to their their place at the edge of the lake. He never would come to a little place like this, but what would he do? What would he say? Did he have the authority to resist this great man? That came, and then his daughter was ill, and his wife was saying to him, you're a man of God. Pray to God that she should be healed. You do something about this. And he went in his frustration and cried to God, but he could do nothing. And then a messenger came in hurriedly, breathlessly, and said, do you know who's arrived in the village on the beach teaching the people? It's Jesus of Nazareth. He's there. His daughter's dying. Christ is there. No one can help her. But Christ is there. His heart is breaking. And Christ is there. His wife is saying to him, you do something, you man of faith and religion. And Christ is there. And Jesus comes off the fence. Jairus comes off the fence and throws his reservations aside. What does he care now about the next fraternal of synagogue rulers at their annual conference or whatever? His daughter is dying and Jesus is here, and so he hurries right through the streets of the village to the lakeside. And seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet. People fell before him. The woman who was healed of the issue of blood, you read there, that she fell at his feet. And he pleaded earnestly with Jesus, my little daughter is dying. The president of the synagogue, prostrating himself before the carpenter's son. And here is a man who couldn't care less what anyone thinks about him now. He loves his daughter and he longs for her to be well. Death is entering his house. He must have the help of Jesus. And are you in such longing? Are you serious-minded in coming here? You come here because you must have help from the Lord Jesus Christ to help you in the great need that there is in your life. You know, there are different groups of people who came to Jesus. There were clever people who hatched questions that were tricky and came up on him suddenly and hurled the question at him, hoping that they could trip him up and he would seem to be a revolutionary or a collaborator or a heretic. And Jesus stirred them by the wisdom of his reply. And those people went away as foolish and hard-hearted as they had come. But other people came, broken people, needy people. And they came and they spread out their longings and their needs before Jesus, and they wept about the state of their children before Jesus. And Jesus then devoted himself to hearing them and giving them their heart's desire. So Jairus prostrates himself before the King of Kings. But then you notice what he does. You notice how he prescribes to Jesus how Jesus is to restore his daughter. He doesn't say, my daughter's at the gates of death, please help me. He explains to Jairus there's a course of action that he explains to Jesus there's a course of action that Jesus must take. Please come, he says, please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. He had hurried out of his house that day with certain ideas about Jesus and certain ideas about how Jesus heals. And on the basis of these things, he approached Christ and he told him what he had to do. His views were rather limited. His understanding was rather feeble. It was only in submitting himself to the Lord Jesus and trusting in Jesus' response that healing would come. We're like Jairus, all of us tonight. We don't just bring our need to Christ, but we tell him in what precise ways he is to meet that need, and that's what Jairus did. You can spot it from the pulpit, but when you're in the interfaces of need and sickness and pain and estrangement, then it's very difficult. Most of us know that Jesus didn't need to go to Jairus' home to heal his daughter. Most of us remember a famous general who had a servant, a Batman, who'd been with him through many campaigns, who cooked for him and washed his clothes and discussed policy, who healed his wounds, his best friend, whom he saw day after day, and one day the man didn't feel well, and the man began to grow weak, and the army doctor couldn't help. No one could help. But this man trusted in Jesus, and he went, and he humbled himself before Jesus and told Jesus what was wrong. And Jesus said to him, I'll come with you now. Oh, no need for you to come, he said. I'm a man with authority, and I say to this man, do this, and he does it, go there, and he goes there. You don't have to come with me, he says. We say it just takes a flash of the will that can, and the dead are raised. And Jesus marveled at the faith of that man. And when he returned home at the same hour as he opened up to Christ about the need of his servant, that servant was well. And then we read, so Jesus went with him. Verse 24. That is grace. There's no, let me just tell you a little lesson now. You know, there's no need for me to come with you and lay my hands on her, you know, just. No, there's nothing like that. He's a broken-hearted father. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ's willingness to help. And it tells us we don't have to get our petitions sinlessly perfect when we go to God and ask God for forgiveness and help. It's through the grace of Jesus Christ we go to him. And there's a little girl now, and her mother's going down to the supermarket, and when her mother goes out to the door, the father notices she's gone out to the garden, and she starts picking flowers. And she comes back in a little while with a bunch of flowers. The father says, what are these? They're for mummy, she says. And the father says, oh, can I see them? And he takes them, and he sees there are nettles there and dead stalks and poison ivy and so on. And he takes away all these things and rearranges them. And then he gives them back to her. And the doorbell goes, or the key is in the lock, and in comes mummy. And she runs up to mummy. And she gives the flowers, and mummy says, oh, you're a good girl, and gives her a kiss. None of us have ever prayed a sinless prayer. When we speak to our Heavenly Father, when we speak to the God who is light, in whom is no shadow cast by turning, no darkness at all, that God hears our prayers and pays attention and answers to them, because we go through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ descends our prayers and makes them a fragrant offering acceptable to God. Jesus encourages us by going with the man. So they're walking along and they turn a bend in the road, and two men, heads low, come hurrying towards them. And Jairus, when he sees them, must have said, "Oh no, 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 no. Oh, let it not be. It's not too late, is it? Oh no." And the men come right up to him. And instead of hugging him tight and weeping and saying, "Sorry, it's bad news," they say to him, "Your daughter is dead." Can you imagine anything more hurtful than those words? I hope they didn't say it like that, but that's what it says in the book, doesn't it? And they even twist the knife by saying, "So you needn't bother the teacher to hurry home with you?" Jairus had just heard Jesus say to the woman as they stopped there, Jairus wanting not to stop, and Jesus speaks to her and says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." This is a woman. He's a man. He's the leader of the synagogue. He's a man of faith, a man of religion. Why didn't the Lord give him what he asked for instead of this awful news and this extra barb? Don't pin your hopes then on Jesus. The girl is dead and no one can do anything about it. Death levels the playing field for everybody. Death always has the last word, so no use bringing the teacher a step further on this journey. This man assumed, like many in Newcastle assume today, that there are some situations beyond the scope of Jesus Christ. We simply have to face up to reality. You get inspiration from meeting with your friends and singing some hymns and listening to teaching on a Sunday, and you enjoy it and we're happy that you do. But when it comes to death, you are as helpless as we are. That's the voice of the world. That's the assumption of unbelief. That's what people say who have a little Jesus, not a Jesus who speaks to the winds and waves, and over demons, and over disease, and over death. Maybe you're in that situation then, that appears to be a dead end. No way out. Even Jesus Christ can't do anything. It's beyond the scope of the world's greatest teacher. No one can cope with the grave. And we go home and all we can do is mourn a fearful providence. But listen to Jesus. He hears this, he sees this, listens to the men, and he says to Jairus, "Don't be afraid." How often he said that, how concerned he was with our fears. "Don't be afraid. Just believe," he says. And it's the present continuous sense. So he says, "Jenny, keep on believing. Keep on trusting in me. When your daughter was alive but frail, then you came and you spoke to me. You brought your desperate need to me. Well, bring it. Keep bringing it to me. You didn't scorn me as a fraud. You thought I could help. You had faith to fall before me publicly and beseech me to help. Go on believing, Jairus. Don't stop believing. Don't stop trusting me now when things have grown worse. Don't let your fears win. Fears that say, oh well, death always has the last word. You'll never see her again. Jesus is helpless. Jesus went with him and sought to encourage him. Now, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, he said. And then he did something remarkable. He kept walking. Jesus didn't break his stride. He kept walking to Jairus' house, and the dead girl, the servants believed it was all lost. But Jesus himself still believes. He keeps going. He's going to enter this situation. He doesn't shake Jairus' hand and say, "Sorry, old boy, so sorry that this has happened to you. Try to get in touch with me sooner next time, and I'll do whatever I can." That's the wisdom and advice of the world, isn't it? But he says, "Jairus, don't be afraid. Keep trusting me. Keep trusting me." And that's what's required of all of us when we pass through crises in life. Not to be afraid, but to keep trusting in Jesus. Go on believing. Campbell Morgan was the former minister of Westminster Chapel, one period of the early 20s, and then later when he came back from America in the 30s. And he has a sermon called The Great Physician. And he says, I can hardly speak about this passage without becoming personal. "I remember a time about 40 years ago when my own first lassie lay at the point of death. I called for Jesus then, and he came. He surely said to our troubled hearts, 'Don't be afraid, only believe.' He didn't say, 'She shall be made whole.' She was not made whole on the earthly plane. She passed away to the life beyond. He did say to her, 'Talitha kum, little lamb, arise.' But in her case, he didn't mean stay on the earth level. He meant that he needed her, and he took her to himself, and she's been with him all these years as we measure time. I've missed her every day. His word, 'Just keep believing,' has been the strength of all the passing years." That's from a fine sermon of Campbell Morgan. "Go on believing, Jairus, that I am adequate for a situation you've had no experience of before. You're going into uncharted territory, but you're not going alone. I'm going with you. I'm walking alongside of you. And so there's hope. If you felt that I was adequate at an earlier time, this day, I haven't changed. I'm adequate for you now." And then we are told, secondly, how the Lord Jesus conceals his glory. We're told he didn't let anyone else follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James, verse 37. In other words, it was just a restricted audience he took with him into the presence of the little girl. These three, you remember, were with Jesus at some important times in his life. They were there with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they were with him also in Gethsemane when he prayed. And they're here. So there's transfiguration, intercession, and resurrection. And they're there as eyewitnesses of all that happens. They're there for one reason, because of the Deuteronomic exhortation, Deuteronomy 19:15. "A matter must be established in the testimony of two or three witnesses." So here's John Mark, and John Mark is to write this gospel. And he has Peter, and he's looking for counsel and advice. And Peter is helping him, and he's giving him advice, and he's writing these things down. This is so important because of the chaos that they saw when they got to the house. There was pandemonium there. There was an awful commotion. And Jesus says, "Why? Why all this commotion?" and wailing, "The child is not dead, but asleep." And they laughed at him. After he had put them out, he took the child's father and his disciples with him and went to where the child was. You see that in the scripture before you. There were professional paid wailers who, if it was a very poor man, there would be a wailer and a pipist. And if it was a very important man, like the leader of the synagogue, then every wailer would go. You remember how when Jesus is carrying his cross, how the women of Jerusalem, that group, they all came together and they lined up under the leadership of the matron of them. And then they, when the boys carrying their crosses came, they all began to howl and wail their grief. Jesus walked into that din and commands enough attention to be heard. And he says simply, "The child isn't dead, but she's asleep." And those who were wailing 30 seconds earlier now burst into laughter. You can see how unreal and phony their grief was, that they could switch from the one to the other. So they are all sent out, and Jesus goes, and there are seven of them now in the room, aren't there? There's a little girl, and there's her mother and father. There are Peter, James, and John, and there's the Lord Jesus. And they are there. And we're told at the end of the chapter, he gave them orders so that they were not to tell anyone about this. Now that's very strange, isn't it? How could they keep such an event silent? His servants knew. The wailers knew. The neighbours knew. And that night after supper, and she said, "Can I go out and play before I go to bed?" And she went out to skip with her friends in the street. How could they keep such a thing silent? That is not Jesus' intention here. What he wants is that they didn't say anything about the details of what happened in the girl's bedroom. If reporters come to you next week from the Jerusalem Times and ask you what has happened, then you say to them, "We're not allowed to speak." Or if next week you're in the Jewish Ladies Weaving Guild and they say, "Ooh, well, you've had some excitement in your house this week, haven't you?" And then you say, "I'm not allowed to say a word." And there are a couple of reasons for this. The first was that it's early on in our Lord's ministry. He is two and a half years in which he has to instruct these boys. They're country boys. They're fishermen. They work in an office. They don't know what the kingdom of God is. They don't know who he is. And he needs to instruct them of what blessedness is and what salvation is and why he has to suffer and die and rise again. He has to work with them and instruct them and help them in every way. And he can't be hunted by Herod and his men like a partridge in the wilderness, and they're running from one cave to another. He has a message to preach on mountains and in villages and in Jerusalem in the synagogue. And if the leaders of the temple and the Sanhedrin know that someone is working here who has such power, well, they'll spot a rival and they'll seek to silence him. And then Jesus doesn't reveal himself after his resurrection to Pilate and Annas and Caiaphas and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. He makes himself known to those who love him and know him and worship him and adore him. He doesn't meet with those who ridiculed him. And so here is the Lord Jesus, and he's saying, keep this under your heart now. There'll come a time when you can write about it and preach about it and go all around the world telling about Christ, the prophet and priest and king, but not yet. And then I want you to see finally how the Lord Jesus displays his victory over death. We're told he went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and he said, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. And immediately the girl opened her eyes and looked and saw these four men that she didn't know, and mummy and daddy. And he said, give her something to eat now. Don't just stand there. She needs some food. And immediately she got up and walked around, and they were all astonished. And Mark uses the actual Aramaic words, doesn't he? Now, it's virtually certain that Jesus knew Greek. Peter knew excellent Greek. And Jesus knew Greek. But the kitchen language, the language of their home, was Aramaic. That's what they spoke. And there are times when that shows itself, when there's a man and he's deaf and Jesus heals him and Jesus says, Ephatha, be opened, your ears, let they be opened. And when he talks to God, he says to him, Abba, the Arabic for father. And then on the cross, he says, Lama, Eli, Eli, Lama Sabbathani. It's just that these words, this occasion, it was overwhelming in its impression on Peter and James and John. And where they went everywhere, and Peter went and preached to people, and they wanted to know more. And they said, tell us when you went to Jairus' household, tell us what happened. Didn't he heal? A dead girl, didn't he raise her? Yes, we went in. He threw out the crowd of the wailers, and then we were just six or seven of us there. She was dead there in the bed. And he went across and he took her by the hand and he spoke to her. She was dead, but he spoke to her and he said to her, Talitha kumi. It's our language, you know. It means, little girl, get up. I heard my mother say to my sister so many times, we'd have a sleep after lunch in the heat of the day and the children were put down, but they didn't want to sleep all the afternoon or they wouldn't sleep in the night. So at about 3 o'clock, your mother would come up to you and you'd say, come on now, you've slept enough. Talitha kumi, Talitha kumi, he would say. It is not abracadabra, you understand. It's not a magic formula. But it shows how the language of a home is changed when Jesus Christ, the living Christ, is there and has dealings with the children and with the adults. The sweetness of, come on now, off to bed, or come on, wake up now. And the Lord raised her from the deathbed. You see, the great question that all of us are facing tonight is, what is ultimate reality? Is ultimate reality that coffin, that corpse? Is that what it's all about? Is that ultimate reality? Or is ultimate reality the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount? Is Jesus Christ ultimate reality? What's more powerful, the Lord Christ or death? And this miracle is telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ is ultimate reality. Well, you say to me, and I hope you're with me now and are thinking about these things, I hope you're saying, well, why don't we see this sort of thing now? Why don't we find in Newcastle one or two people a year raised from the dead and their death certificates torn up? Why don't we know it? Well, it's very simple. For the same reason as we don't see it in the Gospels, in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. You have this incident, and then you have the incident in Luke 7 of the raising of the widow of Nain's son, and you have it in John 11 of the raising of Lazarus, and you have it here, you just have it. There were others perhaps, but we only know these three cases. Jesus didn't bring many people back to life. Why not? Well, it wasn't time yet. It wasn't the resurrection day. That's at the second coming of Jesus Christ. What we have in the life of Christ is certain samples on our way to his own resurrection. Many people who died during Jesus' lifetime remained dead. He didn't empty the cemeteries. He didn't put grave diggers out of business. He didn't put funeral directors out of a job. They made a living. There were a few episodes. Well, why did Jesus restore those three? Well, in order to show us what ultimate reality is. Who is the one who says, I am the life? Who has this power? The one who can open the jaws of death and plunder and take out from death whom he will. The raising of Jairus' daughter was just a sign. It was a foretaste. It was a preliminary sketch of what yet is going to happen. One day, on the day of resurrection, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, and he shall come and all his holy angels with him, and the dead in Christ shall rise. This is a foretaste. I lived in a house that was heated by coal. And the first thing in the morning, we were all in a little kitchen together. And my father would rake out the ashes from the fire of the last night. This is in the winter, of course. And he'd put some of the clinker on one side that hadn't been burned. And then he'd clean the grate. He'd put newspaper down and sticks. And then on top of the sticks, he put coal and he put the clinker around. And then he'd get a match and he'd light the paper, and then he'd have a blower that he'd made out of tin plate, and then he put, to seal it, he put newspaper around, and the paper set fire to the sticks and the sticks to the coal, and he went over and washed. My mother was there, and she always made eggs and bacon for us every morning. And Dad then washed, and he shaved, and he put his collar and his shirt on, and so on. And then we made sure the newspaper around the blower didn't catch fire. And Mum and I lived in that room then, in the winter. That's the one heated room. And we listened to the radio together. And then Mum would make cake. And she'd put the sugar and the butter and the flour and all the ingredients and mix them up together, and she'd put them in two tins with greaseproof paper around the edges, and then she'd put the cake in the oven and close it and set the gas at a certain speed, and then she'd give me the bowl and a spoon. Oh, how lovely. Oh, I can taste it now. But after 45 minutes, she'd open the oven and she'd take out this warm cake and unsnap it and take the paper off. And she'd put the kettle on and she'd make a cup of tea for herself and one with plenty of milk for me. And she'd put jam on it, and it was no longer the foretaste, it was now the real thing, Mom's cake. That's how the miracles of Jesus function. They give hope to the people of God. They gave it to James, the older brother, whose name always comes first because that was chronological priority was important. James and John. Well, he had a short life. He got arrested. And one day into his cell, three Roman legionnaires came, one with a short-bladed sword, and one got one arm and one got the other, and the other had the short-bladed sword up through the solar plexus into his heart. A merciful, death. And he realized when they came in what they were going to do, and he'd met the risen Christ. He'd seen Lazarus rise from the dead. He'd seen the funeral procession stopped and the little boy restored to the widow of Nain. And he'd been there that first time when he'd seen the power of the Lord Jesus in raising Jairus' daughter. My friends, here is a mighty miracle. It was done in space and time in this world, where a degree of latitude crosses a degree of longitude, near the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And this is his promise in John 6 and 40. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes on him shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up in the last day. That is the promise. And if you say that it's too good to be true, and if you're saying tonight, whoever heard of anyone being raised from the dead, you have just heard of someone being raised from the dead. You say that obviously Mark is prejudiced. If Peter and James and John saw what Mark records here, of course, he would want you to know that one greater than death has come into this world. In Revelation 1, 17 and 18, the risen Jesus says, "Don't be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I hold the keys of death and hell." You know what a key is. You've got your car keys in your pocket now, and you've got your house keys, and they are symbols of your ownership and your authority and control. And Jesus has the keys of death and Hades. There's an American writer, I like to read her style. She's not a Christian. Her name is Joan Didion. And she writes about episodes in American history in the past 50 years. And she writes about California in the 1960s. And the flower power and the power of love. And she writes about these things. And she was working as a student, and she had a student job. She was on the desk of an apartment house, and people were moving in and staying for a few weeks and then were moving out, and she was picking up the bills and giving them the keys, and they were coming, and the Beatles were singing "All You Need Is Love" and "I'm Going to San Francisco with Flowers in My Hair." And she watched and listened and was perplexed. She said, "I had the keys, but I didn't have the key." And all around us, there are people like that. They have the keys, the key of their car, the key of their house, the key of an apartment on the Costa del Sol, the key of their bank deposit account. They have lots of keys, but they don't have the key. They don't have, what is life all about? Why am I here? And all the interfaces of human existence and human dependence and love and sacrifice, and what's it all about? I don't have the key. It's an awful thing to have keys, but not to have the key. You see the hopelessness of the mourners and their unbelief. The pessimism of the messengers. Don't bother. Don't bother. Your daughter is dead. Why bother him any longer? What despair. And then Jesus comes and transforms that family and that community. And James and John and Peter. I've presented you in this passage from Scripture with the most kind and powerful Saviour. I don't understand why everyone here doesn't have him as their own Lord and Saviour. That I can't understand why, if he is available and desires to be your Lord and Saviour, why you don't receive him with thankfulness and joy. Why anyone should turn away from him as he's revealed to us. Andrew Bonner once spoke to a Christian lady who told him that she'd lost her fear of death. She used to be so afraid of dying, knowing she had to die, afraid. And she'd lost her fear of death by those words from Revelation 1. "I hold the keys of death and Hades." And her reasoning was this: if Jesus has the keys of death, the first face I'll see will be his. Now, Jairus' daughter wouldn't just express her hope in those words. She eventually died. She had died. And then she rose again and she lived for a long time. I suppose her father died first, and then her mother died, and then she had children, and then she grew old. And one day she died. And on her deathbed with her family around them, she told them that she had lost her fear of death when she was a 12-year-old girl. And she said, "The first hand I'm going to touch will be his hand. And the first voice I'm going to hear will be his voice. And he's going to say to me, 'Little girl, I say to you, get up.'" Let us pray. Our Heavenly